Well, thank you, David. Very beautifully done. You know, fine music is inspiring all by itself. You know, this weekend there are a number of inspiring things to contemplate. My wife and I have been discussing and thinking about, Thanksgivings in the past. When we were living out west, we would often travel to one end or the other of the west. My family was in near the Black Hills in South Dakota, hers in Oregon. And we would be able to be with a lot of the family for Thanksgiving. And it was a big event, you know, wonderful times, wonderful meals, pies in particular when my grandmother was alive. I think she baked about 7 or 8 pies. And we had, you know, we would usually have 15 or 20 for Thanksgiving, but it was far more than you could possibly go through that many pies, because there were a few other pies baked as well, but she was really good at it. My favorite were her lemon meringue and her blackberry and her apple pie. It was apple pie that, when you cut it open, it looked like cinnamon dirt, because the apples weren't apple-colored. They were cinnamon-colored. So it was, you know, sort of a reddish-brown inside. I love the cinnamon in it. It was delightful. We enjoyed some apple pies and some pumpkin pies this week as well. But, you know, those thoughts begin to bring you back to things you are tied to. We think of the Feast of Tabernacles very much in the same way. You can remember Feasts of Tabernacles past if you've been in the church for any length of time. You can remember probably your first Feast of Tabernacles, and maybe the Thanksgiving that came after that one. And you begin to recite in your mind the events, the people, the brethren that you knew, those who were just coming into the knowledge of the truth the same time you were, others who had been in for a relatively long time and to whom you could ask questions and discuss things over meals at the feast or later at Thanksgiving. Thinking about that made me think of Romans chapter 13. Let's turn over there, Romans chapter 13. And there's this marvelous phrase encased in a fascinating sentence and paragraph, but it is something valuable at a time of giving thanks to contemplate. We'll jump right into it here. We have the discussion of what love is, what our role as God's people in, you know, a world that is not God's world. And we'll see more on that later. But it's in the discussion of that and the relative the position of God's law and his love, and brought out in verses 8 through 10. But then we come to verse 11, and do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. Knowing the time, being aware of the urgency of the time in history that we live, being aware of the urgency of knowing what we know at whatever time in life it is for us, whether we're getting older, or we're all getting older. Even the youngest ones are getting older. But whether we're getting seriously older, and maybe we should put it that way, or we're getting ready to get seriously older, because time marches on. To awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. There's the phrase. When we first believed. What was it like when we first believed the truth? Now, we called it the truth because we came to find out that whatever we believed before wasn't the truth. We started really looking into the Bible, seeing what God actually says, putting one thing together with another thing, and another one part of Scripture to another part of Scripture, and putting the picture together, because in a way it's a little bit like a puzzle, and then later it doesn't seem like it was that much of a puzzle at all when you come to comprehend it. But we were in the business of putting it together when we first believed, and it was starting to come clear who God was, what man is, and what his truth is. You know, those things weighed on our minds. And the reason that we understood it is not especially because of us, although we had our part to play, is because God the Father opened our minds. He called us on our cell phones during church, annoyed everybody, you know? Unless you have them set on stun, and then it's fine. Just don't answer it. So we marveled at what we now understood that we didn't understand before. Now, some have grown up in the faith. So, in a sense, God's truth could be viewed as old hat. But it's not. Because you learn it by rote as a young person. You know, you hear the sermons. You digest all kinds of things. It's amazing. I think I've told this story before. I gave a sermon once when I was with the Feast in Bend, Oregon. I was at 1999, in fact, is when it was. And that was when Y2K was about to arrive and all our computers were ready to go. Pfft. Unfortunately, they didn't, so here we are. So I was explaining the world's fascination with the concept of the millennium. And then we got into the discussion of the true millennium of the Bible, when Jesus Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years, like prophesied in so many places, and specifically in Revelation 20. And I explained how we would be classified. That in God's church, we believe we live in the end time. We have good reason to believe. We have the proof of it. We can see where man is going. No matter how high-tech it gets, high-tech, all that does is speeds up the process. Doesn't slow it down. We are apocalyptics, therefore. Apocalypse means revelation, so it's completely out of, you know, revelation means learning something, but the way apocalypse has been used means viewing the end time, because the book of Revelation is all about the end time, the end of this age, beginning of a new age. So apocalyptic means you think you're in the end time. We're apocalyptics, therefore. And I explained that we believe that Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium. Not everybody does. Many other church organizations, Christian beliefs, think that he comes at the end. Although most don't believe that there's a millennium at all. But they're post-millennialists if they believe he arrives at the end. Whereas we don't read the scriptures like that. It doesn't say that at all. It says that he comes before the millennium starts. But he does come at the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation. So I explained that technically we are post-tribulational, premillennial apocalyptics. You know, it's nice to throw a vocabulary section into a sermon now and then. And about a month and a half after the feast, I got an email from a lady. She was in the Seattle congregation where the Lukers were. And she wrote to tell me that her 8-year-old daughter was sitting on the floor playing with her dolls during my sermon, which, you know, she was very much enjoying the sermon, I guess. But they thought it was a little exasperated that her 8-year-old wasn't listening, so she thought. Because that 8-year-old walked into the kitchen where her mother was working one morning, a month and a half after the feast, he says, "You know, Mom, do you know what we are?" "No, honey, what are we?" He says, "We're post-tribulational, premillennial apocalyptics. That's what we are." It's amazing how it sinks in. It's amazing. So when we learn God's truth from our, you know, earliest memories, it sinks in. It's remarkable how much is in there. But there comes a time as you get older, you're getting toward the end of your teens and into your early 20s, that you realize I need to be serious about God's way. And then you believe. That's when you come to that belief that is going to lead to your salvation. And you commit your life to Christ and the Father, and ultimately you're baptized. Repent of your sins and you're baptized. And you're on your walk, you know, on your way as a truly baptized member of the body of Christ. So you were believing earlier. There's a longer ramp up than for most. Many of us who maybe were called completely out of the world as adults and never really understood anything about God's way, There was a ramping up, though. You began to hear the message. Maybe it was back in the World Tomorrow broadcast days on the radio. And those were the glory days of radio. They really were a remarkable time. And you listened and you thought. And pretty soon you started putting things together. Little by little you began to believe. So there's a ramping up even if you're called as an adult. And then there is the full-fledged belief. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. But it also brings a question. What did we believe? Besides the fact that we are post-tribulational, premillennial apocalyptics. What else did we believe? How were we grounded in the true faith of Jesus Christ at that time? And that brings us then to the great why questions. Why are we here? We need to ask that question regularly, not only on holy days, but regularly. Why are we here? Why are we here now, on this day, in this hall, with these brethren? What's the difference between the church of God that we read of in the Bible and the many religions of the world? What's the difference between them? And especially between the church of God and the traditional Christian churches of this world. It's an important question. Very important question. And the answer to those questions are found in the vital understanding of God the Father's true and unique calling. It is that aspect of being called and our mind being opened. The title is God the Father's True and Unique Calling. True and unique are important, as we'll see them as they unfold. I think the first point to analyze is only the Father calls. Only God the Father calls us to understand what we understand. And it's important in comprehending that we realize the world, society as it exists now, exists in spiritual darkness. It may not think it does, but in fact it does exist in spiritual darkness. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And realize why. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1, because it is comparing in this section, it compares God's truth, the gospel that Jesus Christ himself brought, which we proclaim, it compares that to light rather than to darkness. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. You know, what was our past? We've renounced. That was what repentance was about. We've renounced many of the evil things of society. That's not our way. We don't believe in that. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We handle God's word very honestly and carefully. But by the manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, Paul is speaking as a minister there, and how he held and handled and used God's word in teaching the brethren who were reading and also listening when he was there in Corinth to speak. But the principle applies to us all. In verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, you know, the message is going out, but for some people it's murky. They aren't quite understanding it. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. You know, we preach the gospel and many don't understand it. This has always been the case. What our own experience in the 20th and the 21st centuries and those in God's church who preceded us in the 18th and 17th and 16th and all the way back to the 3rd and 2nd and 1st century. It's a similar experience. Many heard, only the few truly believed. And they believe for a reason. As we're going to see, God called them. But the world is in darkness. It doesn't understand. Now, there will be a time, and you wonder, well, why then do we have to preach the gospel to the world as a, you know, as a witness? Well, it's partly because it is a witness. And there will be a day for each one of them when the light will come on. And they'll comprehend it. And they'll walk up to somebody and say, you know what we are? We're post-tribulational, premillennial, apocalyptics. That's what we are. And they'll marvel at, why couldn't we see it before? But they'll remember when their day comes, their day of visitation, when God visits them, you know, opens their minds, they will remember what they heard. And it might have been, may it be they will have been dead for millennium. Or millennia, that's the plural. But they'll remember because it was preached. It was registered in their minds. God will bring it back to their attention. It's a marvelous thing, and yet we realize that the God of this age, that's the devil. He's the ruler of this age, ruler of this world, and world and age are the same thing. World isn't specifically the planet. Yeah, Earth is the planet, but world is the planet with what lives on it, you know, and the age that it exists in. From here, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a little additional insight on this. Ephesians chapter 2, the very first part of it. Beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. And you, now Paul's talking to the brethren, so that's us as well. Bear in mind what God inspired him to write then applies to us today, as well as whatever Peter wrote and John wrote and Matthew and Mark wrote and Luke and, of course, all the prophets from before that. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we were. The death penalty for sin was upon us, but he made us alive, and of course that process is that Christ became the sacrifice in our place. He took our place. He died for the sins of all of us. But you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which, those trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of this world. The way the world went, that's the way we had lived. Now, again, those who come in from growing up in the church, or maybe they're, you know, third or fourth generation, which is grand, that's, you know, that's the front door into the church, into God's way of life. The back door is being called out of the world. The front door is growing up in the truth. And in the millennium, we're not going to be calling people out of an evil world. Because the world won't be evil. The world will be completely different than this one because Christ will be ruling it. And those generations, as they, you know, give birth and they grow up and they come of age, they come in through the front door. Our children are coming in through the front door now. They're sort of a precursor of what the whole millennial spiritual harvest will be about. Except for the seed population of about 10% of mankind, which is where we start the millennium with, the rest will come in through the front door. That's the way it was meant to be. That's a good thing, a wonderful thing. But for those who live in this age, we walked once according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We lived in an age of darkness, spiritual darkness, not spiritual understanding and clarity, but darkness, with only little spots of light periodically that pierce through where society got something right, like, you know, principle of thanksgiving. But then we'll be ultimately brought into the truth and the faith. But the world is in darkness right now. And God is not trying to save all of the world right now. That's very important to understand because traditional Christianity thinks otherwise. And I have to hand it to them. They're optimistic because they live in the same world we live. Now, they see the numbers who are following the traditional Christian view. I'll explain why I call it traditional Christianity in a little bit. Compare, they see the numbers that follow their view versus the billions who don't. And yet they keep banging away. Now again, there's sometimes lessons we can learn. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 12 is where we're headed. Here we go. Verse 9 is a passage that we often read. But you are a chosen generation, talking to the brethren, which applies to us in our day, as it did with the brethren that Peter was writing to in that day, and he was writing to brethren that were in the congregations that were on the south shore of the Black Sea, in what would be northern Turkey today. At that time it was Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia. Those were the names of the Roman provinces up there. And those would have been largely populated by Israelites who were on their movement through across the continents and through the centuries, ultimately to northwestern Europe and elsewhere. But at that time, that's where they were. That's why Peter's ministry was largely there. We know that because he is addressing them. He's writing from Babylon in 1 Peter, from the city of Babylon over in what would be Iraq. And there was a reason he was there. There was a middle of the Parthian Empire, which also was an Israelite-dominated empire at that time. So he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, referring to the church, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. So the world is in that darkness, into his marvelous light. And you were once not a people, but are now the people of God, and had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Don't fall back into what you were before, in other words. And we always have that great challenge ourselves. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that is the nations. The Jews generally referred to the 12 tribes by that time. They were long lost, you know, many, 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 many centuries, and they got labeled, lumped in among Gentiles when in fact technically they weren't. But it certainly applied to those that were neither Jewish nor of the other tribes of Israel. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God when? In the day of visitation. And what day of visitation will that be? Well, for the generation that survives in our time, lives over the bridge generation of humans that goes over into the millennium, it's our example. Our examples, our personal examples, and our collective example. That they will be the seed generation of the millennium. For the rest, the day of visitation will be during the great white throne judgment. Because they lived and they died, the brethren, as well as the generation they lived among, far in the past, or near into the past. Either way, we're looking at the great white throne judgment, their day of visitation. So, we live in the age, general age of man, from Adam until Christ's second coming. And only the few have been called in our age. And then there will be the second age, is the second day of visitation. This is ours now, is the millennium, and the vast majority. They'll all be called at that time, those who live over into it and all those born during it. And then comes that general resurrection after the millennium is over, when all of mankind who never knew God's truth will know it. They'll live again at a second lifetime. But they'll have the first opportunity to really comprehend God's truth. Do you realize how radical even the millennium is in traditional Christian circles? But the great white throne judgment is completely out of the ballpark. That is not in their thinking. They don't know that. the reason we know it and understand it and its part in bringing salvation to mankind is because God the Father called us to His truth. Now, because of that understanding, it is a unique calling compared to the run-of-the-mill of religion and even of traditional Christian religion. Now, God is looking for, in every generation, those who want the truth. Let's notice John chapter 4 in this regard. John chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. John 4, verses 22 to 24. This is nearing the end of a conversation he had with a woman from Samaria. This was the second Samaria. The first Samaria had been the capital city of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. King Ahab, for example, ruled out of Samaria. Then we have all the Israelites taken captive by the Assyrian Empire in the 700s B.C., and they dumped a bunch of Babylonians back there, sort of backfilled them. They were in the people moving business, the Assyrians were. If they didn't like them, they just loaded them up and hauled them off, except they made them walk instead of hauling them in those days. And so those Samaritans had intermingled with some of the Levites for a particular reason that's quite interesting, man-eating lions they were afraid of. And they mixed their Babylon mystery religion they brought from around Babylon in with a little bit of the knowledge of the truth, which came through the Levites. And, you know, that way it made the Babylon mystery religion that much more hard to discern for mankind generally. But whatever the case, here they were 700 years later, the Samaritans is what they were called. And they thought that the Jews were a bunch of imposters, and that everybody should worship at Mount Gerizim and Ebal, where they were, by Samaria. And so Christ got into this discussion with a lady at the well. He stopped there. The disciples had gone into the McDonald's to get a hamburger for him. And they were gone, so he was talking to her. He asked her for a drink of water. You know, they didn't have bubblers, or I think that's what they called them in Wisconsin. Milwaukee, if I'm not mistaken, the very first public water fountains were in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and they called them bubblers. So you go to the bubbler, and they're positioned, you know, around the downtown area for the convenience of people walking by. We don't really have too many public fountains out in the open these days, but at that time there weren't any bubblers, so if somebody was drawing water, the custom was you could ask them for a drink of water. And so he did. And then the discussion began. So we're nearing the end of it when he says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." You know, they were a sort of like the Jewish people. Remember, the bulk of the Levites ended up being among the Jews because they were the priesthood and other support functions. And so they were a variation of Judy of the Jews, but they really weren't, you know, the Jews proper. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And that is a fulfillment of great prophecies. The Messiah would spring from Judah, from the tribe of Judah. So he had to come through Judah, plus there were other prophecies. He had to be a descendant of David. And David's line was the keystone line of the tribe of Judah, as, you know, by the time, you know, when David was born, and from then on. And so the Messiah, or the Christ, would have to come through that. So salvation, in fact, is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In the right spirit, the right attitude, the right enlightenment, and truth. Not falsehood, not wrong doctrines, but the true doctrines, the true teachings of God's Word. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." God opened our minds by giving us His Spirit at conversion and bringing us to the truth. The world doesn't have the truth. Well, it has pieces of the truth, but when you mix a little truth with a lot of falsehood, it sounds plausible. That's what makes it more difficult to discern. God is seeking those who seek the truth. And then we go to chapter 6 of John. That brings us to, you know, an extended part of the dissertation here today. John 6:44. Well, how often have we in the past had this cited to us? Time and time again. Jesus is speaking. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Only the Father calls." Christ pointed that out. He doesn't call. The Father calls. And he draws them to Christ. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Christ gets to do the resurrecting. Over in verse 63 as well. Or is it 65? Let's see. No, sorry, it's verse 65. "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Now, we refer to that as a calling. God is calling us, drawing us. There are other verbs that are used, but in essence, the principle of calling us, opening our minds to understand His truth is all there. We have been given God's calling to the truth, and it is a unique calling that our age does not comprehend, nor has any age comprehended it in any significant numbers. So let's look at three aspects of the uniqueness, therefore, of God's truth and the uniqueness of the calling that God has given us. The first one is the history of God's true church. We'll just look at the history aspect of it. And there's one passage we need to review to understand this and set our minds in it. It's in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. You'll remember this. The geography question is, where did it take place? This is a discussion where Christ asked the disciples, who did people say he was? And they gave their various answers of what they'd heard, and then he said, well, who do you think I am? Now, the geography question is, where did this take place? The answer to that is in Caesarea Philippi. We got to go to Caesarea Philippi on the Israel tour this past spring, and it was quite an extensive city, one of the several cities named after Caesar that was in the area of Judea and surrounding areas, the traditional land of Israel. But we, let's pick this one up in verse 13. "And Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am. And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. And you're like, well, why didn't they just Google it? You know, they'd know he wasn't John the Baptist. John the Baptist died. And some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, what did they mean? Well, they thought that either John or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the others had been resurrected. And that's who Christ was. Was that person resurrected? Because they knew there was going to be a resurrection. That they understood. Quite the detail of God's plan of resurrections, they didn't understand. We understand that better. And then he said, so who do you think I am? Simon Peter answered. He often was the spokesman of the group. You are the Christ. The word Christ is Greek, and it translates from the Hebrew word Messiah. They mean exactly the same thing, the anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. And then Christ makes a very profound comment, which applied to Simon or Peter. Peter was a nickname that Christ had given him. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, Petros. In Greek, it means a rock. A little rock, you know, a rock you could pick up in your hand and toss. You are a Petros, and on this rock, now that the second the word rock there is the Greek word Petra, which means a massive crag of rock, huge, monstrous rock. I will build my church. Well, a Peter is little, but on this you know, a Petros, and upon this Petra, this massive rock, I'll build my church. Christ was comparing Peter to something bigger than Peter, to himself. Christ is what the church is built on, not Peter. Now that, of course, flies in the face of what some think. Christ, the church is built on Christ. And the gates of Hades in the New King James, or hell in the King James, it means the grave. The gates of the grave will not prevail against it. God will always have his church in existence. Sometimes smaller, sometimes relatively larger, but always in existence. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind in the earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. In other words, the church of God, the true church of God, would be the official agency through which Christ was working. He would always have his church in existence somewhere. And there were times of persecution when it was scattered, far away from the general population time. The church was getting started in the first century. Christ died in 31 AD, you know, and was resurrected. But then the church started that year too, on the day of Pentecost. And then it grew for those last roughly 70 years of that century and going on. But by the second century, sometime during the second century, there began to be a distinction between those who truly followed the teachings of God and those who were going off on tangents. Very distinct. And you read the early church histories. And then what we sometimes call the false church, but I think I refer to it generally as traditional Christianity, because it's been around for 1800 to 1900 years. You know, that's a long time of tradition. And it is based more on traditions of men, not so much on the scripture. So we call it, to be respectful, we refer to traditional Christianity. It got started then. The true church, though, remained small. Effective, but small, because God is only calling a few in this age. It was often persecuted, sometimes pushed into the remote areas of Europe, mountainous regions that the Romans didn't care about, except when they ran across it. But it was often persecuted. The world's Christianity ultimately rose in influence more and more and more. By the 300s, it dominated the world scene when Constantine the Great made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire in 325. Actually, a little bit earlier than that, but consolidated that officialdom of traditional Christianity in 325 during the Council of Nicaea. Nevertheless, the true church of God always existed, and it exists today, and we've been called to be a part of it. We are very rare birds in that sense. And I've studied rare birds. One time I had to. When we lived in Oregon, there was a church member that had a farm, a grass seed farm, that was, that's what they grow in the lower Willamette Valley, or the upper Willamette Valley. And it was right next to a waterfowl refuge, and there were geese. You know, we have Canadian geese here. They kind of irritate us. You have to watch where you walk in the grass, you know. Why can't we just eat some of them and solve that problem? That's a good question. I'd love to know the answer to that one. Well, they allowed hunting of the geese in that area, but there were, you realize we have the greater Canadas here. There are lots of other Canadian geese. They all roughly look alike, but their sizes are different. And sometimes they have a band on their neck, and sometimes they are a ring on their neck of white feathers, and sometimes they don't. And some of them have shorter legs, and some have longer legs because they're larger or smaller. But the real key is the beak. Some of them have long beaks, so many millimeters to so many millimeters. And some of them have short beaks. And we couldn't shoot those. You shoot one of those, and you're done hunting geese for the rest of the season. And so we realized those are rare birds. And we studied the geese. It's really hard in the flying on a foggy day. But we studied their geese, and we measured the beaks the best you could with the naked eye, because nobody has a scope on a shotgun. And we didn't shoot at anything with short beaks, I'll tell you what. They were rare birds. Well, you know what? We're rare birds, too. Very rare birds. Let's look at three doctrines of God's truth that illustrate that rareness. The first one is the kingdom or family of God. You could be phrased as a question, who and what is God? And we've used that as a sometimes a title for articles and even for booklets at times. Who and what is God? The answer is summarized because there's so many scriptures that enter the play here. But it is summarized in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15. For this reason, in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, it begins the sentence there. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and the Father are both God, both members of the Godhead. Traditional Christianity tries to define the concept of God as one single being, when in fact, it's a kingdom, it's a family, it's the Father and the Son together. And it's a family that is in an expansion phase and will always be. Now, what is lacking here in the teaching of the Bible is the doctrine of the Trinity. See, we understand who and what God is, God the Father and God the Son. There is no Holy Spirit God. The Father has God's Spirit. The Son has God's Spirit. That's the power by which they do things. That's God in action. When things are created through the power of His Spirit or when people are converted. But it isn't another person in the Godhead. That is a fabrication. That was not even a doctrine for over 300 years after Christ and the apostles began the beginning of the church. Over 300 years later, it became a doctrine. It wasn't anything the apostles taught or Christ. That makes us very, very rare in generally in what we would call Christian circles. And then to add to that rarity, we go and we take seriously what Christ said in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, which summarizes a great deal of our mission because we do what he did. Verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. You know the essential passage almost by heart, I'm sure. Now after John, meaning John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is the gospel that Jesus brought, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The world does not understand the gospel of the kingdom of God. They use the word sometimes, but not often. Because it is a mystery. It doesn't speak to them. It doesn't make sense. To us, it makes perfect sense. It is the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the message that we teach and preach. So this is the first key doctrine. The kingdom or family of God, and the message about that kingdom of God, the good news, the gospel, essentially it defines who and what God is. There's a lot more that you could go into that, but this is a survey of the uniqueness of our calling. We are called to understand and comprehend that. We realize that that's our destiny, is to be in the kingdom of God, literally in the family of God, as His children, resurrected to eternal life in the kingdom of God. What will people who go to heaven be? Frankie Lane, remember Frankie Lane? Those who like good music, he was a great singer from decades and decades ago. He used to have a song, it was a big hit for him back in the day. It was that lazy old sun. He just rolls around heaven all day. And to a large extent, that's kind of the concept of what happens when people die. Their immortal soul goes and rolls around heaven all day, stares at the face of God, according to some, in eternal rapture. But whatever the case, they really don't know. Maybe you're going to be an angel. And so they're typically pictured with wings. My favorite picture of that is a guy named Mitch. And he's you know, died and his immortal soul's gone to heaven. And he's so there he is with his wings and his robe. And he's standing on his cloud. And there's another one of those of his friends is standing nearby on his cloud. And he says, Mitch, are you sure you're supposed to be doing that? Well, Mitch has a pump shotgun in his hand and he's shooting at ducks as they fly past his cloud. So, you know, that was Gary Larson, the Far Side cartoonist, you know, concept of, you know, what really happens, you know, after, what is salvation, you know? Stand on a cloud, have wings, golden slippers, etc. Where's that in the scriptures? Well, that the kingdom of God is vital to understand. The next point that is, I think, one of the key elements of comprehending our unique calling, and that is the divine law and grace. In traditional Christian circles, it's law or grace. It's one or the other. Either you have the law or you have grace. You can't have them both. Even though, if they're conservative thinking traditional Christians, they agree with the laws against most everything. Most everything except the Sabbath, of course. We'll come to that in a moment. So let's look at Acts chapter 5. Again, a couple of anchor scriptures here. Again, this is a survey. We're not doing a complete doctrinal treatise by any means, so we're looking at a couple of key scriptures that add to the logic and concept of what we're discussing. Acts 5 and verse 32 in particular. Now, Peter and the apostles are having to give a testimony. They've been called in front of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews, and they're accused of preaching in the name of Christ, and the Sanhedrin doesn't like that. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. We're going to do this. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The summary of the gospel and at that stage of it right there. And, verse 32, we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. We don't read whom. It says whom because the translators believed in the Trinity. It would be rendered which God has given to those who obey him. So if you're striving to obey God, and that's what repentance is all about, turning around to go the other way, to be obedient, and you're converted, then God gives you his Spirit. That is the conversion. Changes your mind. Converts it from physical orientation to more spiritual orientation. God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. What does it mean, obey? It doesn't mean, okay, I'll do that if I feel like it. Otherwise, I'll do whatever I want. No, it says obey. There's a law there. The word obey is used in conjunction with law. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5:17, you know that one, it's in the middle of, or at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, or near the beginning of it. He says, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then proceeds through Matthew 5 to defend the law of God. In fact, he expands the impact and the meaning of it. Past the letter of the law, he teaches the spirit of the law about hate, about adultery, about five or six different specific things he brings out there in Matthew chapter 5. Christ upholds the law. But let's turn to Romans 6:23. Again, summary scriptures. There's much more to each of these doctrines to marvel at. But here's another anchor that shows that there is law. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Law defines what sin is. What is sin? We know another scripture that's one of our in our memory banks, 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, if our sins give us the death penalty, we need to know what it is that defines a sin. It is the breaking of God's law. You have to have the law. Traditional Christianity focuses on grace. We focus on grace too. But you have to understand this. Grace meaning, and the application of grace is not the, there are so many meanings to the word, God's blessings for everything. But specifically the grace that is the forgiveness of a person's sins. If you don't have a law that has been violated that creates then a sin, if there is no law, because that's how you come to know what sins are, and also know what righteousness is at the same time, but the law is required to know what sin is. And then if the grace or the forgiveness is given, it requires that there exist a law. The law is there. You can't get rid of the law of God. It stands firm. And when you look back at traditional Christian history, they really aren't arguing with the bulk of the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth one, pretty much. Gets down to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I don't know why. It's such a hard thing to do. But it's the Sabbath that is one of the key elements that is so vehemently resisted. We know that to be a test commandment. We understand the uniqueness of that we have been given of understanding God's law. Let's turn to Exodus, not the Ten Commandments section, but a little later in Exodus in chapter 31. We often find when, you know, when you come into the church and you've been working 6 days a week, you find out you need to change your work schedule in order to keep the Sabbath holy. And then we realize that it is a test commandment. It really does test our faith. But that's a good thing. And we pass that test. And sometimes we face it again, periodically through life. Verse 13. Speak to the children of Israel and say, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between you and me throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the eternal your God. The eternal who sanctifies you. I am the God who called you, made you holy. If we keep God's Sabbath, we understand who God is. You see, law and grace, not law or, it's law and grace, points back to understanding who God is. Because the Sabbaths, meaning the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths as a package, the principle being right there of a Sabbath observance for the annual days, the holy days, they teach us God's way. They set aside time for the study of God's way, in particular focus upon it. But by obeying them, God opens our minds to understand more of what he is doing. We begin to understand who God is and what is his way of life. That's what the Sabbath is all about. What is God's way? And then the incredible potential that he has created for man, his plan of salvation. Now that brings us then to the third element. We have the kingdom or family of God. We have law and grace. And now the third doctrinal element is the mortality of man, that man is a mortal being. This mortal, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, toward the end, this mortal must put on immortality. These are all basic passages today, brethren, to bring us, refresh them back into our minds. We must put on immortality. We don't have it yet. We have to put it on. In Genesis chapter 2, it talks about the two trees that were in the Garden of Eden. For verses, we're looking it up later, is verse 16 to 17. But we know this passage, we know this story well for good reason. I've heard it so many times. There is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree of life that's obviously representing God's way. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, therefore, is the opposite, is the way of the world. And as it is the violation of God's law. And there's a death penalty for eating its fruit. And the day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely die. Ultimately, Adam and Eve died. They were not immortal souls. They died. In Ezekiel, one of the e-books of the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. We'll look at that one. If you can't find verse 4, go to verse 20. It substantially says the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 18. It explains the culpability for sin. In verse 4, all souls are mine, and the word soul there in the beginning of verse 4 is in Hebrew the nephesh, living beings is what it means. It doesn't mean immortal souls, it means living beings. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. Hold it. If it's an immortal soul, it can't die. Then it wouldn't be immortal. Right. It's a mortal soul, not an immortal soul, because there's no such thing. That is a fabrication. But it is, in addition to the Trinity, it is a keystone doctrine of traditional Christianity. It was adopted early on. The concept of the immortality of the soul came out of Egyptian paganism, as well as several others in the East, Babylonian and others. Ultimately, it found its way into Greek thinking, and then from the Greeks, it moved into traditional Christianity, even a little bit into some parts of Judaism, about the same time, in fact. The key proponents of the immortal soul concept were Plato, probably the key, Pythagoras, who he came up with something mathematical, too. It's escaping me at the moment. But if I could triangulate it, I might be able to figure it out. No, that was Euclid. Pythagoras and Socrates and Plato, three of the Greek philosophers, who came up with the idea in Greek mythology and Greek thinking. That then was borrowed in the 200s and on into the 300s A.D. When we had the two versions of Christianity diverting, the true church carrying on, small, beleaguered, but carrying on, and then the traditional Christian thinking that went the other way. And they adopted the doctrine of Plato, which was locked solidly in by the time of Augustine of Hippo. That became a keystone doctrine. So, when I say keystone, you wouldn't have a doctrine of going to heaven when you die, immediately on death, if there was no immortal soul. But when they adopted the immortal soul, then the question is, so what are we going to do with the immortal souls when people die? They can't stay in the grave because they're immortal. So then you go to heaven if you're good, because that's what the pagans did. Some version of heaven, Mount Olympus, I think, for the Greeks. I can't remember for the Egyptians. Maybe you went someplace where there was more water besides the Nile. And then You adopt the concept of that. What happens if they were bad people? What do we do with them then? Well, what did the pagans do with them? Well, they sent them to a place of torture and torment forever and ever because they're immortal. The immortal soul was key to having the doctrine of going to heaven immediately after you die or going to an ever-burning hellfire. No man has ascended into heaven. John 3, verse 13, except the Son of Man who first descended from heaven. No man has ascended into heaven. Peter said in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, there in his very first sermon, David, referring to King David, is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is still with us. At that time it was. Later it was destroyed probably because we can't find it. But David was dead and buried. He didn't go to heaven, and David was a man after God's own heart. Now, what chance has anybody who isn't a man after God's own heart then? There is no heaven-bound immortal soul. It isn't a part of God's truth. And then we found out there's no ever-burning hellfire either. There is a hellfire. But those who are consumed by the hellfire, that is Gehenna fire, the lake of fire, will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. They will die. The second death is called the second death in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20 is where it talks about the second death. So there is no immortal soul. Man is mortal. When we understood that, that changed our whole view of so many things. That opened up then God's eschatology. By the way, eschatology is a fancy dancy Greek word. Don't try to spell it. It might infuse your pen, but you can sound it out if you want to. It means the study of last things. And you can see how the immortal soul is a part of eschatology, because where does it go when somebody dies? If they were good, it goes to heaven. If they're bad, it goes to an ever-burning hell, which the Bible doesn't teach. When we came to understand that, we said, well, then what happens after death? After death, then what? One of our great booklets of all time is the resurrection of the dead. And there are three resurrections. Just notice those in Revelation 20 now. Just look at those briefly. Again, this is a summary. These are passages you know, ones that we often go through on certain holy days and when we cover certain topics, including expansions of any one of these topics. Verse 4 to 6 of Revelation, chapter 20. Let me find my number 4. Oh, there it is. I have tiny numbers. Oh, I saw thrones and they sat on them. It's right at the beginning of a paragraph, hiding in plain sight. And judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness unto Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, so we have those who were truly faithful, the called out ones, the saints, as Christ referred to them, the rest of the dead, however, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So those who were the faithful ones, called in their day, had God's calling back in the time of Christ, the very few before him, the prophets included there, the patriarchs, they come up in what is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead will come after the 1,000 years. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, in verse 6, over such a second death, which occurs in the lake of fire, has no power, and they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. So there we have the first resurrection. Those are the saints that are called out during the age when this world is in darkness. In the second resurrection, it begins to be described in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book which was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books. They lived a second lifetime. They had to be resurrected. It said they would not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The 1,000 years are finished by the verse 11. And another age is beginning. It is the judgment of the great white throne, or the great white throne judgment, as we usually run the words together. This is the time when those who didn't understand God's truth will understand. Nobody who has ever lived in the history of mankind, from Adam and Eve forward, nobody will have been without an opportunity to know the truth, either their first life or a second physical life. It's a physical life. And they'll make their choice. And then they'll either be, you know, made into spirit, resurrect, gone through a version of the first resurrection at the end of it, or they won't. It'll be up to them. Because afterwards, in verse 14, then death and Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is those who did not choose God's way, who knew about it, heard about it, and rejected it. Through systematically, not just a flippant answer, but systematically rejected it. And God only knows when someone commits that unpardonable sin. Because a sin is unpardonable only because the person won't repent. If they will repent, it is pardonable. And anyone not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And that brings an end of mankind on this planet. And the new heavens and the new earth are to come. Eternity on a new earth. You don't go to heaven when you die. Heaven is coming here. And that's where we'll be. The third heaven will be displaced by the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the presence of the Father and the Son, who have both come by that time to that new earth. What I'm describing, we all know. But brethren, this is revolutionary knowledge. This calling is I said, true and unique. It is a great, great treasure that we have been given. It is something to be phenomenally thankful for. There's so much to reflect upon and consider. But let's go back to where we started in Romans chapter 13 and look at the next two verses that we, next to the one we just read at the beginning. Romans 13, being thankful for God the Father's true and unique calling is certainly in order on this weekend that included, you know, the national holiday of Thanksgiving. We have so much beyond all the physical blessings we have. We have the phenomenal spiritual blessing of our calling and understanding of God's way. And the hope that He holds out for everybody. Ultimately, the opportunity to understand these things will be given to everybody. And do this, in verse 11, knowing the time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, that we find in society around us. That's not God's way. Not in strife and envy either, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We are given this wonderful blessing and opportunity through Jesus Christ and God the Father, because they have uniquely called us to His truth and into His true church, brethren, out of this world that lives in an age of darkness, spiritual darkness. We understand the light, and that light is like an armor for us, a protector. God now expects us to recognize that we're not just a part generally of Christianity and the religion.